We're continuing our study in the book of Acts today, so if you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Ushers will be happy to loan you a Bible for the morning. We're going to get back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3 is where we are today. While you're turning there, let me just address the fact that we've all seen the coronavirus in the news, and it's hit our community. There's a couple of cases not too far from here, and so a lot of people have said, what should our response be as Christians? What should our response be as a church? And I guess I would just say a couple of things. Number one, I think we need to be careful not to give in to some of the fear and the panic that is out there. We need to live out the truth of Psalm 46, which says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear, right? And I think of all people, we as God's people can be a calming presence in the midst of a lot of panic, a lot of anxiety that's out there. And as the early church did, when the plague spread throughout the Roman Empire, they used it as an opportunity really to point people to the light of Jesus. And we may have opportunities to do that as well. So let's just think about that, not give in to fear or panic. Instead, to let our hearts be drawn to prayer. Prayer that God would see fit to bring a halt to the spread of this virus. Prayer that he would help those that have been infected to recover. And so clearly, just think in those terms, not giving in to fear, but just doing all that we can to be loving to others during this time. Flip side is, part of being loving to others is not spreading viruses, right? And so to the extent that we can just take the good sound advice of our government officials of being careful to wash our hands frequently, we should probably be doing that anyway, not touching our face, not sneezing in people's faces, things like that. That's just wise to do that. Gratefully, we don't live in the first century where the church greeted each other with a holy kiss, right? We're okay there, more of a holy handshake. And if you're not even comfortable with that, maybe during the season, a holy fist bump or elbow bump or whatever you're comfortable with there. But do take precautions. And obviously, if you're exhibiting symptoms, stay home. That's fine. We won't hold that against you. If you feel like you've been exposed, just use discernment in that respect. But I don't think it's a season when we need to be worried or panicked. Just take reasonable precautions, and I think we'll be okay. The Lord's in control. So with that in mind, let me just ask that we bow our heads in prayer as we go to the Word together. Father, we are grateful that you are a sovereign God, you're a good God, and you speak to us every time we open the pages of Scripture. So we ask that you would give us open hearts to listen to what you have to say today. Encourage us, we pray. We pray that all that we do and say would bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder, how many of you have ever had, let's say, for instance, a favorite coffee mug, or maybe an expensive vase, or maybe a piece of pottery that your kids made for you when they were little that has some sentimental value, and one day, by accident, you dropped it, right? You dropped that thing, and you heard it shatter, and you thought to yourself, okay, I can fix this, right? I can glue it together, and then you look down, and it's in like a million different pieces. You had that sinking feeling? It's just an awful feeling, right? Well, it's that very feeling that a man named Ashikaga Yoshimasa experienced in the 15th century. Who was Ashikaga Yoshimasa? He was a shogun warrior. In fact, he was the 8th shogun of the Ashikaga shogunate. And one day, he broke his favorite teacup. This great shogun warrior dropped his favorite teacup, and he was so heartbroken about that he sent it off to China to the finest craftsmen to see if they could fix his broken teacup. But it was to no avail. In fact, in that day, the way they fixed broken pottery was with these sort of unsightly metal ligatures that they'd kind of build a cage around it, and it just didn't work, and so they sent the pieces back to him. So he went and searched throughout Japan looking for craftsmen that could fix his beloved teacup, and finally he found some fine Japanese craftsmen who were so touched by the fact that this great shogun warrior was so attached to this little teacup. They were touched by that and impressed with his perseverance that they decided to transform that little cup into a jewel by filling its cracks with lacquered resin and powdered gold, right? And they took that little broken teacup and they made from this broken thing a thing of absolute beauty. And thus was begun the ancient Japanese art called kintsugi, in which skilled craftsmen bring together the pieces of broken pottery using precious metals like liquid silver and liquid gold, right? And here's some beautiful examples of kintsugi. It's a fine art in Japan. And the result is, in the hands of these kintsugi craftsmen, those broken, shattered pieces of pottery, which seem useless, are suddenly transformed into a unique work of art that is far more beautiful and far more valuable than the original item had ever been. Right? Kintsugi is the art of bringing beauty from brokenness. Now, the reality is that art didn't begin in the 15th century. Right? God had been doing it much longer than that. In fact, he's been doing that very thing, bringing beauty from brokenness, since the beginning of time. Right? And it's a good thing, by the way, because we live in a broken world. We are broken people, right? And thank God he can heal broken people like us. The world wasn't always like this, by the way. It wasn't always a broken place. In fact, when God created this world, it was a perfect place. When he created human beings, we were perfect creatures. We were immortal. We knew nothing of sickness or death or disease. This world knew nothing of poverty or war or conflict. It was a perfect place where God and man lived in perfect harmony. God, nature, humanity in a perfect world, right? That's how God designed it. And he gave Adam and Eve this world as a gift. He said, I want you to rule and reign over this planet. This is your kingdom, Adam and Eve. You're to be king and queen over this kingdom. You're to rule and reign as sovereigns in this planet called Earth. But we know, of course, enter the villain. Satan appeared. Satan, who himself bore a grudge against God because God had cast him out of heaven because of his attempt to overthrow God with the other angels. And so Satan was just biding his time, waiting for the right moment to strike. And then God created planet Earth, and he knew that his time had come. And so he entered the garden in the disguised as a serpent, and he convinced Adam and Eve to yield to his temptations. And when they yielded to his temptations, unwittingly they were yielding to his authority, right? They were, in essence, handing over their crown to planet Earth. And Satan, in that moment, took control of this planet. He became the prince of this world. And Adam and Eve, although they had once been sovereigns over this kingdom, now they found themselves subjects in this kingdom that now belonged to Satan. Suddenly became a very dark world, a world that fell under God's curse. God had promised Adam and Eve that if they ate of that forbidden fruit, if they disobeyed him, in the day that they ate of it, he said, you will surely die. Now, Adam and Eve didn't immediately fall over dead in the moment that they ate that fruit, but make no mistake, death overcame them, right? Immediately their bodies began to decay. They began that gradual process that would lead them to the grave. They became infected with headaches and weariness and agony and disease and decay, right? Their bodies were affected. So too were their spirits, right? Whereas before they had known nothing but innocence and perfection and joy and a desire for nothing but goodness and love, now their hearts were corrupted. Now their hearts were perpetually drawn towards selfishness and evil desires. Instead of being drawn to the good, they were drawn to evil. And the entirety of humanity was infected by this disease called sin. And it wasn't just human beings that are affected by the fall. It was the entire planet. Romans chapter 8 says that the whole creation now groans under the weight of sin and the burden that it's affected. Now we live in a world that yields thorns and thistles. It's a difficult place. It requires work and hardship and labor. There's tornadoes and conflicts and wars and hurricanes and predatory animals, and none of this was there in the beginning. The world as it was created by God was a perfect place, a whole place, a safe place, a joyful place. But now we live in a broken world, and we experience evidences of its brokenness everywhere we look. Ernest Hemingway wrote what has come to be regarded as the shortest complete story in the English language. It's only 6 words long, and I want to share it with you this morning. This is Ernest Hemingway's The Shortest Complete Story in the English Language, 6 words, and it's this. For sale, baby shoes never worn. Think about the story that is found in those 6 simple, tragic words. In the simplest of narratives, we find elements of death and loss and brokenness and pain, the longing for peace and for closure, right? And these are the effects of living in a fallen world. And whether you've experienced the tragedy of losing a child or not, we know what these things feel like. We experience them every day of our lives. It's part of our human experience to experience loss and pain and heartache and difficulty and struggle. It's the world in which we live. It's a broken world. But thank God we serve a God who has a beautiful way of bringing beauty out of brokenness. And we're going to see a wonderful example of that in our passage of Scripture today. We're going to see this is true in a number of respects. First of all, we'll see that God can restore our broken lives. Notice with me in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the 9th hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, the setting for our story in this passage is the Jerusalem temple. At this point in time, the temple still stood in Jerusalem. You may recall that Jesus had predicted, he'd prophesied that the temple one day would be destroyed, and that in fact did happen in AD 70 when the Roman armies came in, invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and burned the temple to the ground, right? That would happen a few years later. But at this point in history, the temple is still standing, and the early Christians still used the temple as a place where they would gather together for worship and as a place where they would go to pray. And that's what two of Jesus' closest disciples were doing here. They were going to the temple to pray. Now, the main character in our story is a man who has been lame since birth. He's crippled, he's disabled, he's unable to walk, and he's never been able to walk. He's a grown man. He's never experienced the joy of being able to move from place to place on his own, right? And you think about it, today we live in an information age where you can make a good living just using your brain, but this was an agrarian society where in order to make a living, you had to have a functional body that could go out and do things and build things and harvest things. And so people like this had no means of making an income, right? Their only hope was to maybe find a friend or two who could carry them to a busy place. In this case, a gate leading into the temple. It was called the Beautiful Gate, where people would go to and from all day long. His friends would put him there, and all day long, from morning till night, he would beg. He'd beg for alms, basically beg for pocket change in hopes that maybe somehow he could just make it another day and survive from one day to the next. It's a tragic story. And what's interesting is this man's story was not isolated. Back in Jesus' day, beggars were everywhere, right? Now, we live in a society where we've got a fair number of homeless people and people, sadly, that have fallen through the cracks. But we also have, at least on some levels, a fairly extensive safety net, a welfare system, and all kinds of nonprofit organizations that do seek to give a life for these kinds of people. Not so in Jesus' day, not so in the day of the apostles. There were no safety nets. There were no social structures to help people like this. These people were on their own, and so they just sit outside and beg, and they were everywhere. In fact, they were so ubiquitous that these beggars essentially became invisible to most people. They would just kind of walk right by them, right? I'm impressed, though, that wasn't the response of Peter and John, right? This man wasn't invisible to them. They saw him. They engaged him. They paused. It says they said to him, they fixed their gaze on him and said, look at us. They engaged him, and I'm impressed by that because these were busy guys, right? They had a lot to do. They were on their way into the temple. They had an appointment with God Almighty. They were going to pray, right? This is busy stuff. This is important stuff, and yet in the midst of their busy schedule, in the midst of that very important appointment with God, they still took the time to pause to meet a man's need. Now, that's impressive and it's convicting to me because I'm the kind of person, maybe you are too, that I'm a busy kind of get things done kind of person, right? I live by the to-do list, right? I have goals and I set about every day trying to meet those goals. And so, for instance, when Elvie gives me a grocery shopping list and I go into the grocery store, man, I am a man on a mission, right? I'm largely oblivious to the other people around me. I've got that list. I got bread. I got fruit. I got, you know, boom, boom. Yes, I finished my list, right? And that's how I live sometimes, right? By nature, I just put my head down and I get stuff done. And sometimes, sadly, I'm oblivious to the people around me. And I have to wonder, right, given that that's my nature sometimes, how many opportunities have I missed of people all around me? Maybe not literal beggars, but people in need nonetheless, people who in their own silent way are crying out for help. How many people and opportunities have I missed just because I haven't had eyes to see those people, right? So often we get busy, and I think Peter and John are an excellent example for us in this regard. And by the way, where do you think they learned this, right? They'd spent 3 years with Jesus. And if you just study the life of Jesus was never in a hurry, right? He was never too busy to pause and to welcome little children or to heal a sick person, just to engage a person in conversation and encouragement. This is what it means to live like Jesus, and I think most of us, I know certainly myself, could afford to slow down a little bit and be more cognizant of the needs around us. I think Peter and John set a wonderful example in that regard. I think they also set a wonderful example in this sense that they didn't just give this man what he wanted, they give this man what he truly needed, right? This man was just asking for some pocket change, and Peter said, sorry, we can't give that to you, but we'll give you something better, right? We can't order you pocket change, but how about life change, right? How about we do something that can allow you to experience the healing touch of Jesus? And so they literally healed this man. They grab him by the hand, pull him up, and this man who has never walked in his life, who rightly in that moment, his ankles and his legs should have crumpled beneath him like jelly, suddenly he stands. And he doesn't just stand, but he walks. And he doesn't just walk, he runs. He doesn't just run, he's leaping up and down for joy. You can imagine, right? Think about the miracle that this was. This man had never, ever walked. His muscles were completely atrophied. No doubt his legs were like toothpicks, right? And suddenly in this moment, God gives strength to his legs and he can walk. And you think about it, it's not just your legs that have to work. Your brain has to work in coordination with your legs. Anybody who works in rehab knows that sometimes it's not just the physical muscles that's the issue, it's your brain working in concert with those muscles. He had never had to do this. His brain had never learned how to walk. What Jesus did in a split second was basically he wrapped that split second, about 9 months of rehab in one, right? And from 1 second to the next, this guy's healthy, his legs are complete, they're strong, he's jumping up and down for joy. And you can imagine, think about the life change that this represented for him. And I don't think it's a mistake, some beautiful divine irony to this story, that this happened at the gate beautiful, right? Because what did God do? In that moment, he brought beauty from brokenness. And this man evidently had really given up hope. He's not sitting on the side of the road saying, hey, is there a doctor? Is there a doctor? Anybody can help me? He's not asking for that. He's not asking for a miracle. He probably had long since given up asking for that, right? His parents probably, like most parents would, had probably taken him to doctor after doctor after doctor, and none of them could help him. They probably took him to people who so-called miracle workers and healers who promised him great hope but dashed his hopes every time. He was done with that, right? He'd given up on any meaningful transformation, any meaningful miracle, any meaningful life change. He was just settling for some pocket change, just a little bit to get him through from day to day. He's a man who'd given up hope, right? In that respect, he's like many people in our culture today. There are all kinds of brokenness, by the way. This man was physically broken, right? But there's emotional brokenness and spiritual brokenness and relational brokenness of every kind, and we all feel that in some respects. And some of you, maybe you've felt that brokenness so deep that you, like this man, have just sort of given up hope. Right? Maybe you think about the brokenness of your past and you feel in some respects like maybe you're damaged goods, right? Because of something that was done to you, maybe because of something you did, but you just feel broken, right? And the echoes of the past just haunt you and they chase you like a shadow and you think, man, I can never break free from the things I've done, from the things that have been done to me. I can never break free from my past. It's just part of who I am, right? There's no hope. Maybe you're one of these people who is struggling, maybe with a sin pattern or an addiction of some kind, and maybe you've tried over and over and over again to break free, and you're just done trying. You've given up hope, right? I will never change. This is just who I am. I'm just a broken person. Maybe you have a broken relationship. Maybe a relationship with a child or a parent or maybe a spouse. Maybe it's a marriage relationship, and it's an exceedingly painful relationship. There's a lot of brokenness and pain, and there's perhaps been betrayal and a lack of trust and a lack of forgiveness and bitterness and anger, and it's just a difficult relationship, and you've tried over and over again to make things right and to make things work and counseling, and nothing you've tried has worked, and you're at the point where you're like, hey, I'm going to quit asking for a miracle because I don't want my hopes to be raised and dashed yet again, right? And so often we feel like this man felt. But you know, I don't think it's a mistake that God put this particular man at this particular gate at this particular moment right when Peter and John, two of his closest disciples, happened to walk by, right? God had a purpose. It took some time. It took a while. But God nonetheless did, in fact, change this man's life from the inside out. He brought beauty from his brokenness. And God's able to do that for us as well, right? And we must never give up hope. Now listen, God can bring about beauty from brokenness in different ways. Sometimes it looks like this lame man, right? Sometimes God takes our broken teacup, so to speak, and he puts it together so perfectly and so neatly that you can't even tell anything happened to it, right? But honestly, more often than not, God keeps some cracks in that teacup. God allows the cracks to show through. Why? So that like those kintsugi craftsmen, he can build some gold and some silver and some beauty that shines more brightly than it ever would have before, right? And sometimes it's through the cracks and the pain and the difficulty that the light of Jesus and the beauty and the joy of the Holy Spirit shines most brightly, right? Sometimes that's how God works. The Apostle Paul experienced this. You may recall that in 2 Corinthians, Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was, most likely some kind of physical ailment. And he went to God over and over and over again and said, God, please take this away from me. God, heal me. And God in his own way said, no, Paul, I'm going to leave that pain. I'm going to leave the cracks in your cup. I'm going to leave some brokenness there because it's through your brokenness that you'll experience my power in more amazing, more wonderful, more glorious ways than you ever could otherwise. He said, it's going to be in your weakness you'll experience my strength. right? So God can bring beauty out of our brokenness in different ways. Sometimes through complete healing, sometimes through the very cracks themselves that God and the pain and the difficulty drives us closer to Him and makes us more usable servants in His hands. But make no mistake, God's desire for you, whatever your situation, is to bring beauty from your brokenness. Romans 8:28 is true that God works all things together for good to those that love Him. See, don't give up hope, because God in His own way is in the business of restoring broken lives. Now, in the way we've spoken this morning, we talk about the fact that we live in a fallen world, and we've talked about Adam and Eve's sin and all the corruption that we experience as a result. It might leave you with the impression that we're just all sort of helpless victims of somebody else's sin. Why did Adam and Eve be naughty? Why do I have to pay the price for their sin? And we might get away thinking that, were it not for the fact that each and every one of us, each and every day, follows in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, right? We have all, in our own way, chosen to do the very thing they did in the Garden of Eden, to rebel against God. And we live independently of Him. Our lives are marked by pride and anger and bitterness, and in our own way, we have all disregarded God's laws. And the fact is, we are all sinners, as Romans 3:23 says. It says plainly that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the sad reality is that our sin is that which stands as an obstacle between us and God. God is the source of all true joy and meaning and hope, but that sin stands as an obstacle between us and Him, because God's a holy God. And God's holiness doesn't mix well with our sinfulness, right? There's a reason we're not living in the Garden of Eden anymore. God cannot tolerate sin in His presence, and frankly, we as sinful, frail human creatures couldn't physically tolerate the glorious radiance of God's holiness. So our sin is that which stands between us and God. And the once close relationship that God enjoyed with humanity is now broken. But gratefully, God has made a way not only to restore broken lives, but to restore that broken lake relationship, to restore our broken relationship with God. Notice with me in verse 11. While this lame man was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus." Peter is addressing his Jewish brothers here, and he's like, "Listen, guys, you know the scriptures. You know the stories. Way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and God expelled them from His presence, God sent them out with hope. He sent them out with a promise. He said, 'Eve, one of your children, the seed of a woman, a descendant of Eve, will come one day. And even though that serpent, that old dragon named Satan, even though he will bruise his heel, that descendant of yours, Eve, will crush the serpent's head. This coming one, the promised one, the child of Eve, will one day come and undo all that Satan did and make this world right once again.' That was the promise that God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden with." And he alludes here to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter's saying, you know the scriptures, guys. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15. God showed up to Abraham and said, "Abraham, guess what? The promised seed, it's coming through you. I'm going to give you a seed, a descendant. Through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed," right? And what Peter's saying is this one that was promised long ago to our forefathers, he was here. It's Jesus. Jesus is God in human flesh. He's the one who came and fulfilled all of those promises. He's the promised descendant of Eve, the promised descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the promised one, and he's also, verse 13, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. You know the story surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. He was standing before the official named Pilate. Pilate could quickly sum up that this was an innocent man. He didn't deserve to be put to death. He didn't want to put an innocent man to death, but the crowds were in such a frenzy. There was such a mob protest. He knew he had to do something to satisfy the crowds or there was going to be mayhem, and so he came up with what he thought was a brilliant idea. He said, I'll pull the worst criminal I can find in our jails, and I'll put him in front of the crowds. His name was Barabbas. He was a murderer, he was a terrorist, he was a thief. And he said to the crowds, he said, "Listen, I'll give you a choice. You can either have Jesus put to death or you can have this really bad guy. But you know what, you want to pick him, right?" That was the idea. He thought, I can release this innocent man if I put someone worse before them. Well, guess what the crowds did? They had been worked up into such a mob and a frenzy and anger. They said, "We don't care what this guy Barabbas has done. We want Jesus' head. Crucify him, crucify him." Peter says, that's what you did. right? You crucified the promised one, the one that you had been waiting for centuries. Now, it's true that the Jewish leaders and the Jewish mobs and the Roman governors and the Roman soldiers who executed Jesus, they were the human agents involved in Jesus' death. But in the moment surrounding his crucifixion, Jesus said something very interesting. He said this. He said, "This is the hour when darkness reigns." What was he saying? He's saying, listen, there's a lot of stuff going on at the human level here, but there's far more going on that the eye can't see. Satan is at work here. And make no mistake, there were human beings that crucified Jesus, but Satan was the one that motivated and energized them and empowered them to do that. It was ultimately Satan who crucified our Savior. And why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, the Brooklyn Museum contains an extensive Egyptian art gallery. And the most common question that curators of that museum get from visitors is this: why are all the statues' noses broken? Have you ever noticed all the Egyptian statues, their noses are broken off? Edward Bleiberg, who oversees the museum's Egyptian art, was surprised the first few times he heard this question. He had taken for granted that the sculptures were simply damaged. Certainly after thousands of years, an ancient artifact should show wear and tear, as these did. But the broken noses led Bleiberg to uncover a widespread pattern of deliberate destruction. He noted, quote, "The consistency of the patterns of damage found in sculpture suggests that it's purposeful. A protruding nose on a three-dimensional statue is easily broken off," he conceded. But the plot thickens when he discovered that flat reliefs also have smashed noses. You know, big flat pieces of stone with paintings on them, the noses are gouged out of those. It's not just the protruding noses. The ancient Egyptians believed that the essence of a deity could inhabit an image of that deity. These campaigns of vandalism were therefore intended to deactivate an image's strength. Quote, "The damaged part of the body is no longer able to do its job. Without a nose, the statue spirit ceases to breathe, so the vandal is effectively killing it. To hammer the ears off a statue of a god would make it unable to hear a prayer. Pharaohs regularly issued decrees with terrible punishments for anyone who dare threaten their likeness or their images for this reason." Bleiberg noted the skill evidenced by the iconoclasts. They were not vandals, recklessly and randomly striking out works of art. In fact, the targeted precision of their chisels suggests they were skilled laborers trained and hired for this exact purpose. People in that day believed that by damaging the image of a god, you could effectively kill that god. Now think about this. Jesus is the image of God. He's the perfect physical embodiment of the Father. And it's almost as though Satan believed that if he could somehow break the image of God, he could do away with God once and for all. And so that's exactly what he did at the cross. And he didn't just break Jesus' nose. He broke every last part of him. He broke his back wide open on the scourging block. He broke his hands and his feet wide open with the spikes that nailed him to the cross. He broke his scalp wide open with the crown of thorns that were jammed into his head. He broke his abdomen wide open with a spear that was thrust into his side. Isaiah 52:14 suggests that Jesus was disfigured beyond human likeness. You could almost barely recognize him as a human being. You may recall in the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, when Jesus, looking ahead to his crucifixion, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." Make no mistake, Satan broke our Savior there on that cross. But God brought beauty out of that brokenness. You see, God had a plan which Satan knew nothing about. Ultimately, it wasn't the Jews or the Romans or even Satan that put Jesus on that cross. He put himself there. They were merely the agents of his suffering, but he willingly went to the cross. And why did he do it? He did it for you and for me. He did it so that we could be spared. You see, God counted the suffering that Christ endured on the cross as our suffering. He was paying sin's punishment for us on that cross so that our punishment could be taken out of the way, so that we could be forgiven. And though Jesus was broken on that cross, God beautifully restored him. Though he actually died there, God actually resurrected him. In verse 15, Peter said, "You put to death the Prince of Life, but he's the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." God raised Jesus from the dead, restored him to new life so that he could restore us to new life, so that we could experience something of his resurrection power in our own lives, so that by His Spirit, the Spirit of the risen Christ, we could experience a joy and a peace and a hope and a strength that we never had, that far surpasses our own human capacity. It's a supernatural power that is made available to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if we're willing to simply believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead to give us new life, if we're willing to place our faith in Him for salvation, He will transform our broken lives into something beautiful. Verse 16, Peter goes on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away. Peter's saying, listen, you just witnessed what faith in Jesus can do to a man physically. But that's nothing compared to what faith in Jesus can do to you spiritually. He says here, listen, if you will repent of your sins and turn to Jesus for salvation, your sins can be wiped away. Think about that. Think about the practical reality of what that means. The obstacle which stands between us and God can be gone forever. When we place our faith in Christ, what does He do? He wipes our sins clean. Every sin we ever have committed, every sin we are committing, every sin we ever will commit is fully and finally pardoned by the judge of this universe. Our slate is wiped clean. We stand before Him no longer as criminals before a judge, but as children before a loving Heavenly Father, whose love will never fail us. This is the beauty of the gospel, that this obstacle which stands between us and God, that broken relationship, can be restored by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never humbled yourself and repented of your sin and turned to Christ for salvation, let me invite you to do that today so that your broken relationship with Him can be restored, so you can begin to find in Him the joy and the peace and the strength that only He can provide. And some of you may be looking at yourself and going, man, that sounds great, but you don't know what I've done, right? My sins are far too great for God ever to forgive. Well, remember who Peter's talking to here? Right? He's talking to people who had literally had a hand in crucifying the Son of God. They had a hand in murdering the Son of God. Can you think of a more horrific, heinous sin in God's eyes than that? I can't. And it is to these people, the people who had murdered Christ, that Peter is extending the forgiveness of God. Listen, if God can forgive that, He can forgive anything. It doesn't matter what you've done or where you've come from, God's forgiveness is available to anyone who will place their faith in Him. If you repent of your sin and turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord, God can restore your broken life, and He can restore that broken relationship so you can be one with Him again. Now, that's great news, right? That's the gospel, the fact that God is in the business of restoring broken relationships and broken lives. But you may say, well, that's great, Brent. I'm glad that I know Jesus. I'm glad I'm a child of Him, but I still live in a broken world. And I still got to deal with the mess of sin and the effects of this corruption every day of my life. Well, thank God that's not where the good news of the gospel ends. The good news of the gospel is it goes on to say that not only does God restore broken individuals, one day God's going to restore this broken world. Notice with me in verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from the ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first, God raised up His servant Jesus and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Here we see again the call to repentance, the call to turn from our wicked ways, to turn from our sins. And with that call to repent comes a warning. The warning is this: if we don't heed the words of Jesus, if we don't turn from our sin, if we don't embrace Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the one of whom prophets have spoken for centuries, if we don't embrace Him as our Savior and Lord, these verses say we will be utterly destroyed when Jesus returns. We will face His judgment in hell one day. On the other hand, if we do repent If we do entrust our lives to Jesus, we'll experience something else when he returns. Notice verse 20 speaks of the period of restoration of all things when Jesus comes back. Think about that. The restoration of all things. That is an all-encompassing, sweeping statement. Why will all things be restored? Because all things were corrupted by the fall, right? Our bodies, our spirits, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, planet Earth itself, right? This entire creation, the Bible says, groans under the weight of sin. And so when Jesus comes, everything that Satan did will be undone. Think about that. All the corruption and the wickedness and the conflict that we experience in this life will be wiped away forever. And we will live in a perfect world, the kind of world God designed it to be. And we'll inhabit perfect bodies, bodies that know nothing of sickness or death or sorrow. We won't have a sin nature anymore, right? We'll no longer be drawn towards evil and selfishness. We will be drawn only towards that which is good and loving and right and pure. Imagine living in a world like that, where everybody's perfect. Not in a judgmental way, but there's perfect love and acceptance and kindness. There's no more war, no more conflict, right? No more tornadoes or hurricanes, no more coronavirus, right? That'll be a good world. That's the world that Jesus promises. When he comes back, all things will be restored, right? Everything will be put back as God intended, but to a greater degree, where we'll live forever in the presence of Jesus, the one in whom we find perfect joy and wholeness. No sickness, no stress, no sorrow or sin. And think about what a relief that will be. To step into the presence of Jesus and experience that. I love the phrase that Peter uses in verse 19. He talks about the fact that we'll experience times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. That word refreshing, the Greek word there, it's a unique word. In fact, it only appears here in the Bible. But as you study it elsewhere, this word literally means the cooling off that comes from blowing. Sort of like the refreshment of a cool breeze. Imagine working out in the sun all day, working hard, hard physical labor, and you're sweaty and you're tired and you're hungry, and then finally the day is over and you sit down in front of a big fan, the big air conditioner with a cup of iced tea. Right? That's the image that is conveyed with this word. This word also appears actually in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and there it is used, interestingly enough, to describe the relief that came to Egypt after the plague of frogs had ceased. Remember the plagues that God pronounced on the Egyptians, and one of those was frogs. They came up from the River Nile, and they infested everything, right? They were in your backpacks. They were in your bedrooms. They were in your tubs, and they were in your pants. I mean, they were everywhere, frogs everywhere, right? And then they would die, and they would stink. I mean, just frogs and frogs. And you imagine the moment God says, okay, it's over, and the frogs are gone. Imagine you'd be like, oh. You see, that's the image of this word. And I can't help but think that when we step into the presence of Jesus, I don't think even today we realize how deeply we are impacted by the burden of sin around us, right? It's just normal. But I think when we step into the presence of Jesus, it'll just be like, oh, wow, just the burden that's lifted, right? The agony of difficulty and conflict and struggle and sin and the betrayal, all these things will be just gone. Think about the relief that we'll feel when we step into that perfect, sinless world. This man right here is named Billy Mitchell. Billy Mitchell is from Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and Billy Mitchell, his claim to fame is that he was the first person in human history to get a perfect score in Pac-Man. Remember the old video game Pac-Man? You got a perfect score. The score was 3,333,360 points. Apparently, that's the perfect score in Pac-Man. He made his way into the Guinness Book of World Records. It was quite a celebration among the gamers of the world. It was a really amazing feat that he accomplished. He was really relieved until Guinness Book called him up and said, sorry, we're taking you out of this book, because they discovered that Billy Mitchell had accomplished this feat, this record, not on an arcade video game, the old school kind, but on a video emulator game. And they realized, hey, it's easier to cheat on an emulator, so we got to take this away. Well, what do you think Billy Mitchell did? Well, he said, I'm going to do it again. And so he sat down again for hours, this time in front of the old school kind of video arcade, and he videotaped himself, right? No beyond, and he did it again, right? Got back in the Guinness Book of World Records, and after all those hours of playing that game, hours and hours on end, guess what he said? This is what he said, and I quote. He said, thank God I will never have to play that game again. Right? There's just this relief, right? It's over. I'm done with the game, right? And I think that's how we're going to feel when we step into heaven. No more silly games, right? the insecurity that we face, always trying to have to impress people and trying to prove ourselves, it's over, right? These silly battles that we fought with stupid little temptations that now in light of eternity seem ridiculous. I don't have to battle that stuff anymore, right? It's over. I don't have to worry about my selfishness always. It's just perfectly pure. This is what we'll feel in the presence of Jesus, that sense of relief. The battle's over. The struggle is gone. We're in the presence of Jesus. Jesus will one day, thank God, restore this broken world. I wonder how many of you have seen the movie entitled Just Mercy. It was out in theaters not long ago. If you haven't seen it, I'd highly recommend it. It's not an easy movie to watch, but it's a very powerful movie. And that movie's based on a best-selling book written by Bryan Stevenson, who's sort of the key figure in this story. The book is entitled Just Mercy. And Bryan Stevenson, if you don't know his story, he's the founder of the Equal Justice Initiative. He made it his life's work to try to get people that were wrongly accused off of death row. And in this book, he tells the story of a man named Jimmy Dill. Jimmy Dill was a convicted murderer who had been scheduled for execution in the state of Alabama. Stevenson's staff took on the case in the last 30 days of Dill's life because Dill not only suffered from an intellectual disability, but his conviction had been based on suspect evidence that Stevenson's team believed to be erroneous. Had Dill been able to afford a lawyer the first time, he would have never been on death row. As it happened, though, nothing could be done. In the last hour of his life, Dill called Stevenson to say, "Thank you for trying." In his chapter in this book entitled Broken, Stevenson reflects on our common story of brokenness. Let me share with you what he writes. He says, "When I hung up the phone that night, I had a wet face and a broken heart. I thought myself a fool for having tried to fix situations that were so fatally broken. I worked in a broken system of justice. My clients were broken by mental illness, poverty, and racism. They were torn apart by disease, drugs, and alcohol, pride, fear, and anger. In their broken state, they were judged and condemned by people whose commitment to fairness had been broken by cynicism, hopelessness, and prejudice. After working for more than 25 years, I understood that I do what I do because I'm broken too. My years of struggling against injustice had finally revealed something to me about myself. Being close to suffering, death, executions, and cruel punishments didn't just illuminate the brokenness of others. It also exposed my own brokenness. We all share the condition of brokenness. I desperately wanted mercy for Jimmy Dill and would have done anything to create justice for him, but I couldn't pretend that his struggle was disconnected from my own. The ways in which I have been hurt and have hurt others are different from the ways Jimmy Dill suffered and caused suffering, but our shared brokenness connected us." You know, Bryan Stevenson's encounter with brokenness did two things. It humbled him and it motivated him. He was a Harvard graduate, a brilliant guy who spent most of his life serving largely uneducated death row inmates, but he saw in them a mirror of himself. He saw something of his own brokenness and it humbled him. And the reality of our shared brokenness as human beings, the reality of the brokenness within himself motivated him to do something about all the brokenness in the world around him. And really, that should be our response as well, especially as Christians. The truth is, we're all broken people. You may come here on a Sunday morning and you put on your Sunday best and your Sunday smile, and maybe a guest would walk in and go, "Wow, these are impressive people. They've got their act together." Don't be fooled. You don't have to dig very deep under the surface of a person's life to discover that in every person's life, there are flawed hearts, sinful thoughts, past failures, shame and guilt, and secrets and sorrows. And the thing that sets Christians apart from others is not that somehow we have attained a measure of goodness and morality that sets us above the rest. No, it's the fact that we are broken people just like the rest, but we've found someone who can bring beauty from our brokenness. And may that truth humble us and motivate us to be the healing touch of Jesus in somebody's life this week. Let's pray together. Father, as a good and perfect God who created a good and perfect world, how your heart must break when you see what has come of it, when you see the brokenness that sin and Satan have effected in this beautiful world. But Lord, we're grateful that your heart didn't just break for us. You did something about it. You sent your son Jesus to take on himself something of our brokenness, to step into our suffering, to endure for us the wrath of God, the punishment we deserve so that we could be made whole. so that we could be healed, so that we could, our sins could be wiped away and we could stand clean before you and begin that process of experiencing that supernatural transformation that only your Spirit can bring. And so, Father, we're grateful for these things. And I pray that if there's anyone here today that maybe like this lame man has begun to give up hope on some area of brokenness in their life, God, may today be the day that you give them hope, that you show them that maybe as you did with this lame man, maybe in other ways, in your own sovereign goodness, you will in some way bring beauty from their brokenness. Help them to see that, help them to trust that, and help them to experience that in the days to come. So, Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.